privileges of speaking in Gettysburg to an audience about in Adams County 912 group there. And after I spoke, there's a number of people came up to talk with me, and one particular gal shared her despair of where we are at as a country. A despair that she said just feels like it's hopeless. And I shared with her the hope that I always have, that Jesus Christ is still on the throne. Nothing has changed in that regard. But I understand the frustration that many people feel when they look at what is happening in our world. I think of the class I'm teaching of homeschoolers this summer. We're taking them through our U.S. Constitution course at Institute on the Constitution. And we're at that point where we have just about completely studied the standard. That is what our founders established in a Declaration, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. And now we're about to step into the second half. What happened since they established that standard? And the sad history of the departure from that standard that has been the history of our country. And I know what happens in the audience of many, many of the people that I have taught that course with. This phase of the course becomes extremely frustrating. They become angry because they realize they've been lied to about so many things. They become frustrated because they realize the people that they've elected and sent to office, whether state or federal, that those people don't know this standard. Those people daily are violating this standard, and they become upset because they see something has gone terribly wrong. And so the question always is asked, what went wrong with America? We look at the beautiful foundation upon God's holy word that our country was founded upon, a system of government designed to prevent tyranny from arising. And then we see that we're surrounded by tyranny today. What happened? What went wrong? And most of all, they want to know who's responsible. Who can we blame for this mess that we are in today as a country? And part of what we share in the message in that course is that it is we, the people. We, the people of these United States, we bear a great deal of that blame because our founders warned us very clearly. That is, second President John Adams said, our Constitution was only made for a moral and religious, by which he meant Christian people, a moral and religious people, and is wholly inadequate for the governance of any other. So if you don't have a populace that are disciples of Jesus Christ seeking to obey him in their self-government, in their family government, in their church government, it's not going to happen in the civil government. They warned us. The representative of Maryland who signed the Declaration of Independence, Charles Carroll, warned us as well. He spoke of, even in his day, those who are decrying the Christian religion, those who are rejecting the essentials of Christianity, saying, that's not necessary, that's not... He was saying, no. The moral foundation of the country is based upon Christianity, and if you reject Christianity, you destroy the moral foundation, and a republic will not last long without a moral foundation. And it was some years later, our 20th president, James Garfield, in 1877, said this, now more than ever before, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it is because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. If it be intelligent, brave, and pure, it is because the people demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature. If the next centennial, by which he was referring to 1977, he was speaking in 1877, if the next centennial does not find us a great nation, it will be because those who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces. And he was right. We are responsible for the corrupt government we currently have in Washington, D.C., as well as in our state houses. We are responsible. We have tolerated corruption. We have elected constitutional ignoramuses, the majority of them. We have sent reckless and corrupt people there to represent us. And then we've rewarded them with re-election upon re-election upon re-election. We have not demanded from them the high qualities. We have not demanded from them the moral purity that President Garfield spoke of. And now we're 139 years down the road from his statement, and we can see that he spoke with a very prophetic eye about the future of our country. Indeed, those who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation failed to aid in controlling the political forces of our nation. And who is that body that is responsible? Who are the citizens that President Garfield was referring to? Who are those into whose hands are committed the responsibility of controlling the enterprise, the culture, the morality, and indeed controlling the political powers? Who is responsible for the morality of a nation? And very often you may hear, or even perhaps just occasionally these days, you'll hear someone identify the pulpits of America and say the fault lies with the pulpits of America. They have fallen down. They have failed. And I believe, yes, they have. And that is exactly correct. But the question is, how have the pulpits of America failed? Some would understand that it is the pulpits of America that are completely responsible for establishing the moral tone of our country. They're the ones that represent the enterprise, the culture, and so on. And while that is part of the picture, it's only a piece of the picture, and that misses a very significant part. Because Scripture tells us what the job of the pulpit is. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, the job of the pulpit is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's not the job of the pulpit to do all the work of ministry. It's the job of the pulpit to prepare the saints to go out into the world, to every corner of life, and there to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to do the work of the ministry, to make disciples of those who come to faith in Christ. And so while the pulpit indeed shares a great deal of the blame for the terrible state of things in America today, it does not bear all the blame. There's a major portion of that blame that falls upon the disciples of Jesus Christ in America as well. You see, the average Christian has no vision in their mind of what President Garfield was speaking about. He doesn't see himself in terms of the work in this land representing the enterprise or the culture or the morality of the nation. He doesn't see himself as aiding in controlling the political forces. He thinks that's the work of so-called professionals. That's what we hire the pastor to do. That's something that's someone else's responsibility. In other words, the average Christian does not see that they are vitally important to what God is doing in our land, what God has called upon us to do as salt and as light in these United States. And so not knowing his job in part is the fault of the pulpit, because the pulpit is supposed to prepare the saints to fulfill the job that God has given. So that in part is the fault of the pulpit of America. And for more than a century now, most of the pulpits in America have not clearly proclaimed this role and this responsibility. And it's high time to change that disastrous course. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus 29. Exodus 29, as we continue in our study on the mountain with God, the instructions God gave to Moses there, we've seen the instructions of what God taught him about how to build the tabernacle, how it was to be structured and constructed, and then the detailed instructions regarding the furnishing in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, and then in the holy place, the three items of furnishing there that God instructed, and then outside in the court of the tabernacle, the altar and the laver, as we have studied each of them. And then we've seen last week that God also gave Moses instructions about the garments that the high priest and the other priests were to wear. And now this morning, when we come to chapter 29, here we'll see God's instruction about the investiture of the priests of the Most High God into that role, into that assignment that God had designed for them as high priests. Now, I believe this teaching this morning, at first you might think, what's the connection between us today in America, in our situation, and those who this instruction was given to? I believe there is a direct bearing on the problem in America, because the truth of God's word that we have seen in previous Sundays is that God has called every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every disciple of Christ, is a priest of the Most High God. The priesthood of all believers is what Scripture teaches us. And as the priests of the Most High God, we have high responsibility. We have noble duties to perform. We have a very influential calling because we are the priests of the Most High God in these United States. And we need to know this role because it is our job. We need to note its importance. We need to consider its solemnity. We need to see its influence, and we need to understand that a priest of the Most High God stands as a go-between between man and God, representing man before God as well as representing God before man. And if we don't grasp that, we won't understand that we are those pace setters that President Garfield was referring to. We are the ones who set the moral tone. If we don't understand that we set the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation, that we should aid in the controlling the political forces, then we will fail to fulfill that job, fail to be the force for righteousness that God has designed us to be. Look at verse 1 of Exodus 29, the preparation for their consecration as priests. Exodus 29 and verse 1. "And this is the thing thou shalt do unto them," that is to the priests, "to hallow them," that is to make them sacred, "to minister to me in the priest's office, take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened anointed with oil, of wheat and flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams, and Aaron and his sons shalt thou bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre." In preparation for their consecration was this ritual washing that was to take place. They were to be cleaned up, washed up before the Lord, as we shared last week. That indicates for us repentance and confession of sin are necessary, and bringing the sacrifices enumerated are necessary to prepare to consecrate ourselves to the service of the Lord God. Now, each of these sacrifices, we're going to see what each of them means and how they relate to us. Notice what takes place next, though, in the consecration as it begins, verse 7 of Exodus 29. "Then thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them," that's the hats on them. "And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons." The anointing oil speaks to us, as the New Testament indicates, of the Holy Spirit anointing the priest. The Holy Spirit, of course, in the Old Covenant would rest upon an individual, not permanently indwell them. It was only in the New Covenant at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit would come permanently to indwell us. And so we are anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit, just as the priests were anointed in the investiture of the priests here in that day. Let's look at the first offering that was to be given, the sin offering, in verse 10, Exodus 29:10. "And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock." In other words, symbolically transferring their sins to this bullock that was going to be sacrificed. This bullock was a substitute for them. Continues, "And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it on the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the innards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering." So part of it was burned there at the altar. The other part was so considered so unclean because of sin that it was burned outside the camp, not there in the tabernacle. What this reminds us of, this sin offering, is that although the priests were the highest representatives of God there before the people, they were still sinners. They were not free from sin, and they needed to have their sin atoned for before they came into the service of the Most High as his priest. Then quickly, let's look at the next offering, verse 15, the burnt offering. "Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands on the head of the ram, and thou shalt slay the ram. And thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about the altar, and shall cut the ram in pieces, and wash the inwards of him and his legs, and put them unto his pieces and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet smelling savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This offering, because it was completely consumed, the entire animal was burned there on the altar there at the tabernacle. The entire animal was burnt, symbolizing that the complete consecration, the complete dedication of these priests was given to God. This animal, this ram, was burned and consumed in their place. And the image was that they themselves were offering themselves unreservedly to God, that they were dedicated completely to God. And so the entire animal was burnt upon the altar. Quickly, let's look at the third in verses 19 and following, the wave offering. This was, by the way, a subcategory of the peace offerings that we've looked at before. And it says in verse 19, "And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shalt thou kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed in his garments and his sons' garments with him. And thou shalt take of the ram, the fat and the rump and the fat that covereth the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And Aaron, and thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, and the hands of his sons, and shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them of their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved and which is heaved up, of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron and which of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron and his sons by statute forever from the children of Israel, for it is a heave offering. And it shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even the heave offering unto the Lord." And the verses that follow tell us that they were going to eat that part of this offering that was not consumed in the fire on the altar. That part of the wave offering was to be food for Aaron, and the remaining food in the basket, the types of bread in the basket, that also was to be eaten by Aaron and his sons as a fellowship meal before God. That is, by the sin offering, they were cleansed and atoned for their sins. By the burnt offering, they had wholly dedicated and devoted themselves to God. Having those two steps proceeding, now they came into perfect fellowship with God, and God sat down with them at a meal, so to speak, where God ate, in a sense, figuratively, ate the meal that was offered on the altar, and the priest and his sons, the high priest and his sons, would have this sacred fellowship meal before the Lord, having had their sins atoned for. It's interesting to note here the application of the blood to the body of the priest. In fact, this is the significant element of their consecration. It's kind of like the high point, the climax of that convocation in as they were before the Lord. The right ear of Aaron and his sons was anointed with blood from this sacrificial animal. And the right ear indicated that the ears were being dedicated unto God, dedicated to hear what God wanted the priest to hear, so that when the priest shared with the people, he would be sharing what God had said to him, not his own ideas, not his own thoughts, but what God had said to him. In other words, the word of God entering the ear of the priest would then come from his mouth. His ears were dedicated to God, to hear God's truth and to proclaim God's truth. And then the right thumb, also anointed with blood, indicating that his hands were also dedicated, that everything he would do in the service there in the tabernacle was to be service unto the Lord. He was to do it as an act of service to God. And the big toe of the right foot, this indicated that in his walk, that wherever the priest went, not just there in the tabernacle, but wherever the priest went throughout the nation of Israel, He was to serve God in all things. So the ears, the thumb, and the big toe, all indicating that his entire being, his entire person was dedicated and devoted to God. And notice also here that there was oil and blood sprinkled on the priest and sprinkled on their garments. The oil, again, reminding us of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit came upon them. The blood reminding them of the atoning blood that was shed for their sins. And they sat down to this fellowship meal before the Lord. This Tuesday, in our study in the book of Revelation, we were in that part of Revelation 3, where that famous verse, verse 20, says, "Behold," Jesus says, "behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come into him and sup with him," that is, have a meal with him. So it's interesting that Jesus has a desire to have fellowship with his people. And the door is designed that he knocks, he doesn't force the door open, he is inviting us, but we have to respond. We have to open the door of our lives, asking him to come in to us, to have fellowship with us, pictured as a fellowship meal. Now for you and I, we are priests of the new covenant. Every one of us who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we are a priest of the new covenant, even if we don't know what that means. And that's why this scripture is given to us, to help us understand what it means that we are priests of this new covenant. What's our preparation? Their preparation was a washing that was to take place. I believe Jesus gave us that preparation in Luke chapter 14. If you turn there, Luke chapter 14, Jesus prepares his disciples to consider the price that they will have to pay in order to be his disciple. Luke 14, and look at verse 25 and following. "And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all that beheld it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus gives a sobering warning to us here, that when we set out to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we ought to count the cost before we start down that road. I know oftentimes that in evangelistic meetings, the emphasis is on what you're going to receive as the great gift of salvation, and that indeed is appropriate emphasis. But there also ought to be a warning in sharing the gospel with someone who's considering coming to faith in Christ. What is the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Jesus says it is the wise man that counts the cost before making that commitment. The demands of discipleship are clear. Jesus isn't interested in any halfway Christians. He wants sold-out disciples, those who have placed all on the line for their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And so that's the preparation that we need before becoming a priest of the Most High God. Let's consider what was done for the priest. There were three offerings that were offered. Three animals were sacrificed as part of their dedication, part of their consecration. The first was the sin offering. And indeed, we need to confess and repent of all sin. We need to accept the cleansing power of Christ, and we need to walk in newness of life. In other words, we need to guard our life against every form of sin. C.S. Lewis wrote a fascinating book that's kind of a twist on things, because it's the Screwtape Letters, the advice of a senior demon to a younger demon about his job of how to tempt and how to deceive a human being. And in that particular novel, C.S. Lewis writes this of what the older demon's advice to the younger. "You will say that there are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are very anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy." Of course, the enemy of the demons is God himself. So he said, your goal is to separate this man from God by whatever means. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to keep the man away from the light. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And the devoted follower of Jesus Christ, in light of this sin offering, recognizes that he needs to be on a pursuit to rid his life of all sin, even those that might seem small, might seem less significant. All sin needs to be gotten rid of. That's the sin offering. Well, the burnt offering was that offering indicated the wholehearted surrender of the lives of the priests to God. And indeed, that's what Christ calls upon us, a wholehearted surrender to him. Our lives are no longer our own. Our lives belong to him to do with as he chooses. And we might be worried if we surrender our life to Christ that he might cause us and call us to do something that might not be comfortable, might not be enjoyable. But Andrew Murray, I think, is correct when he said, God is ready to assume full responsibility for the life that is totally yielded to him. That if we make that decision and say, my life, Lord, is yours, God will take care of the rest. We needn't worry about what that will involve. Now, the third offering was that peace offering that was a wave offering. They were to put the offering of animal and food in their hands and wave it before the Lord. We're told the rabbis said that they were to wave it at the four corners of the compass, north and east and south and west, all around. They were to wave that offering before the Lord. But we see that this was a fellowship meal. This was communion with Christ that Christ desires to have with us. Do you realize that every day he's knocking at the door? Every day he desires to have a fellowship meal. And that fellowship meal, some call a quiet time, where we set time aside from all the busyness of the day and spend time in God's Word, reading, meditating, praying through it. We spend time in prayer. We spend time perhaps singing a hymn. Whatever we do in that worship setting, we have communion with God. We have this fellowship meal. And this indeed is what our Father longs for us to have with him. The sin offering, the burn offering, and the wave offering. Now note also the anointing of the head with oil. We said that this was the symbolism of the Holy Spirit running down, as the psalmist says, running down from the head of Aaron where the oil was so abundantly poured, running down on his beard and then from his beard dripping onto his garments. That's the abundance of the oil that was poured upon the head of Aaron. And this indeed is what Christ has done for us. He's poured out upon us the Holy Spirit in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And as a believer, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, directed by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit speaking through us, then we can accomplish that which God wants us to accomplish, which otherwise, humanly speaking, would be impossible for us to accomplish at all. And then the ears and the hands and the feet. Ears anointed with that blood, the blood of atonement. Application to the priest was very important. In fact, these three anointings were the crowning acts of the consecration. It was a complete dedication of their life and all of their powers to the service of Almighty God. Our ears take in sound that our brain interprets into meaning. And what our ears take in, what we hear, will change our thinking if we don't resist the evil and accept the good. And so the organ of hearing needs to be devoted to God so that what we hear with our ears enables us and helps us and furthers us in our walk with Jesus Christ. So as disciples of Jesus Christ, we must consecrate our ears unto the Lord, looking for input from his word, because we will hear a lot of lies from the enemy. The enemy will continue to barrage our ears with his lies day and even night. We need the truth of God's word, what God has to say to us, coming into our ears, consecrating our ears to the Lord. And then secondly, our hands. Hands likewise anointed with blood. The idea being that whatever we do, wherever we walk, whatever we do in this life needs to be done for the Lord. It's interesting when you think about why the thumb was chosen. The thumb is a very unique human digit, unlike many animals, enabling us to do things that many animals can't do. When you just have four fingers, you can't grasp something very solidly. But with that thumb enables us to do many things for the Lord. And his desire is, again, that we would consecrate our hands, that whatever we do would be done for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It'd be directed at every detail. And indeed, our feet also, the feet anointed with blood, that everywhere we go, we would be serving Christ in whatever context that is. That indeed, we'd be proclaiming Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would not say it's limited to certain place and certain territory, but everywhere we go, everywhere our feet walk. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, because I think this summarizes well in Paul's imagery here of what it means for us to be the priests that God has called us to be. Romans chapter 12, and perhaps you've memorized this, and if you haven't, these are good verses to memorize, verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. Notice what Paul says here. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice he says the attitude and the idea we ought to approach this sacrifice of ourselves with, that it's because of God's mercy, it's because of the sacrifice that Jesus conducted on the cross for our sins, because of God's mercy, we ought to. It's our reasonable, the only reasonable thing that we could do was to offer ourselves back to him, 100% of ourselves, entirely to him. Present our bodies a living sacrifice. Unlike those animals that were killed, their life was taken, and they were burned on the altar. He says, no, we're to be a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, but that our whole life is to be devoted to serving the Lord. And he says there how that's to take place. It's by the renewing of our mind, recognizing that our mind is continually being influenced by the lies of the enemy. And therefore, we need the truth of God to wash out the lies, to transform and put our mind back at a right. That mind that understands that we have been set free from sin and death and indeed from hell and Satan himself. The message of the cross is that Satan has been defeated and sin's penalty has been paid and paid in full. No one any longer needs to surrender themselves to Satan and to sin. We can live for Jesus Christ. We can live to please God. But in order to do that, verse 2 here of Romans 12 tells us we've got to stand up for the truth. Do not be conformed to this world. The world is seeking to squeeze you into its way of thinking, into its way of behavior. And people today, in our culture particularly, show a strong tendency to be adjusting their opinions to match those of the crowd, of what the majority of people think. It goes a long way toward explaining why many people, very well-educated people in our land, are not prepared to think for themselves, are not prepared to think biblically about issues in our culture. They're willing to be squeezed into the mold that the world presents to them. Even issues of very grave importance are like this. In his book, Iconoclast, Dr. Gregory Byrne says, iconoclastic thinking is a minority trait. The brain, he says, seems hardwired to conformity. He points to a study in which a group of people were recruited for a project, and they met each other as a group that they were all, you know, praised as these very intelligent people and so forth, and they had a sense of group cohesion. And then they were separated, and they each took a test privately. And on their own, those individuals determined the correct answer to the test 86% of the time. In other words, 86% of each of the test takers, they had the correct answer that often. But later, when they were told individually that the group had given a different answer to the question that they answered, even though they answered the question correctly, more than 33% of the people in that test abandoned the correct answer and changed their answers on the test to conform to the prevailing opinion of the group. Groupthink set in. It's like, well, wait a minute. If all those people believe that, and I'm the only, I must be in the wrong, even though I believe I'm wrong, and they changed their answer. A third of the people did that. Obviously, this degree of groupthink is very powerful in our culture today. We see it, of course, in high school students, we call it peer pressure. And, you know, we kind of say, boy, that's a sad time of life where your peers really determine how you think and how you act and how you dress and all those things. But as adults, don't we succumb to peer pressure as well, conforming to the prevailing opinion of what groupthink? And that groupthink impulse expresses itself many ways in our culture, and it's very, very powerful for us. But we are to hold this standard, not what the group thinks, but what God thinks and what God says. We are to hold it according to His standard. So what happens when we're called upon to defend God's standard regarding marriage? Marriage is between a man, one man, and one woman, and there's no other combination that you can call marriage. What if we're in a setting where everybody thinks that's the idea of a fool and a bigot and a homophobe and all that kind of stuff? Will we kind of back off and say, well, maybe I won't say anything, or maybe I'll make a comment which causes them to think I agree with them, rather than to stand on the truth of God's word and say, well, that's an interesting idea you have, but do you know what God thinks about that idea? Let me share with you what God thinks. I mean, we don't need to be nasty at all in sharing that, but the truth of God we are called upon to stand for in this day of conformity. And again, I think it's because the priests of the Most High God in America have failed to take that stand personally, that America is being swept down this corridor of wickedness and evil. Because the opposite, God's word, is the standard. There is no other standard. It doesn't matter what the group thinks. If the group is wrong, we ought to stand with what is right. And you see, that's what's involved in being completely dedicated as a priest of the Most High God. That we represent God to man, and therefore it's God's standard, not what man thinks. It's God's value system, not man's value system, that determines what we do and how we live. And indeed, if we decide to say, as we're being commanded here in Scripture to say, I am consecrated to the Most High God. My life is devoted to the Most High God. I know there's a fear that I faced as a teenager that, well, God's going to ask me to do some things that I really don't want to do. He's going to send me to places that are uncomfortable and situations that I'd rather not be in. And I'm not really wanting to go down that road. I'd rather have it my way. And I struggled with that before. As a teenager at age 18, I knelt down in a cornfield and surrendered my life to God and said, Lord, I will go where you want me to go, to do what you want me to do, anywhere, any place, anytime. My life is yours. It's no longer my own. I don't get to call the shots in my life any longer. Some might fear that, you know, if we give ourselves to God unreservedly like that, to go wherever He wants us to go, to do whatever He wants to do, anytime, anywhere, for anything, that we might wind up spending our life in obscurity or accomplishing nothing of significance in the eyes of others. But the truth is actually the opposite. If you want a life of significance, the only sane thing to do is to surrender your life to God and allow Him to choose how you live out your days and how you serve Him and accomplish His goals in this world. Because if you do, in truth, it doesn't matter what the crowd thinks. The crowd might think you're a fool. The crowd might think your life is insignificant and you're wasting yourself and your talents. But if you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, He will justly reward every one of His servants. Of that we can be sure. I think of a family in Yorkshire, England, back in the early 1800s. Two sons were born to this family. The surname was Taylor. The older son set out to make a name for himself. He wanted to be famous. He wanted to be powerful. He wanted to be influential. He wanted to make a significant difference. And so he began climbing the political ladder. Not that you can't make a significant difference there, but depends on whether you're doing it in service to Christ, surrender to Christ, and that's what Christ has directed you to do, or you're just making a choice on your own. This is my path to glory. Well, he climbed that political ladder, and ultimately he entered Parliament and served as a member of Parliament. And so in the eyes of neighbors, friends, family, those who knew him as a kid growing up, they thought, wow, he's achieved it. He's great, you know, he's a prestigious person now as a member of Parliament. But the younger son chose differently. He chose to give his life to Christ. He later recalled in one of his journals, well do I remember, as in unreserved consecration, I put myself, my life, my friends, all upon the altar. I felt I was in the presence of God, entering into a covenant with the Almighty. And with that commitment, this tailor had a calling from God that turned his face towards China and what seemed to those who looked at the surface of things to obscurity. China, what are you going to accomplish there? Nobody's going to ever hear from you again. Your life is going to be wasted. But as a result of his faithful and devoted service, he is now known and honored in every continent as the missionary who founded the China Inland Mission. That's Hudson Taylor. And the interesting thing is, God used Hudson Taylor to accomplish a great deal in China, bringing evangelism into that country, establishing the Church of Jesus Christ, which now, some say, is more than 100 million strong in the nation of China. Well, how about the other brother who made it into Parliament? There's no lasting monument to him at all. And when you look in the encyclopedia for any record of his accomplishments as a member of Parliament, you'll find these words. He was the brother of Hudson Taylor. See, we think that giving our life to God is too big a sacrifice that we're going to lose out, when in fact it's the exact opposite. If we don't give our life to God, then we are the ones who lose out on it all. And so the consecration of the priests here at the beginning of the establishment of the tabernacle was a significant message, not just for the people of their day, but especially for you and I, because we are the priests of this land. And I believe it's because the priesthood has fallen down on the job. And part of that is the responsibility of the pulpit, not proclaiming what the priesthood of the believers means for every saint in America. But it's also the responsibility of each believer. They ought to be studying God's word alone. And if they don't hear it from the pulpit, they ought to discover what God's word says to them as a priest of the Most High God, what God calls them to do. And so the question for us today is, does God have all of you? Is there anything held in reserve? It's an area that's like, well, that's off limits. God can't have that. He can have this and this and this, but not that. Does God have us entirely? Alan Redpath, a Christian writer, had two daughters who loved to swarm him as soon as he came home at night. And he came in the door one evening and his little girls were having a competition. Who was the first to hug Daddy? One little girl grabbed his leg and held on, hugging him with all her might. He snatched up his other daughter in his arms. And the girl squeezing her father's leg said, "Now I've got all of Daddy." She kind of looked with a smirk at her sister that she'd won the competition. But the daughter in her father's arms replied, "Well, you may have all of Daddy, but Daddy has all of me." And that's the question for us. As disciples of Jesus Christ, there is a high cost to pay in being a disciple. Are we willing to pay that price? Is it true that God, our Father in heaven, has all of us? Or is there something that we're holding out on? Does the Father have all of me? Am I consecrated entirely to the Lord, to his service as a new covenant priest? Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we don't have it within us to serve you as you desire us to serve you. And so we confess that we can only surrender ourselves to you and say, "Here I am, Lord. Take me, use me. Use my hands, my ears, my feet, my all, everything I am, everything I have. I this day give to you, dedicated to your service, for your glory, for your honor, and for the advancement of your great kingdom. And oh God, I pray that you'd empower us to be your priest in this day of wickedness here in America, that we might proclaim the truth boldly, without shame, that we would cause others to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and come to saving faith in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. These things we pray in his blessed name. Amen."